Well, while I readily admit that I am not the best cook, I do like eating good food. Now, it's one thing entirely to enjoy a delicious meal on your own, but it's an entirely different thing to enjoy that food with others. Najmieh Batmanglij writes in her cookbook, Cooking in Iran, and while I don't cook well, I do sometimes read cookbooks, especially if they're about Middle Eastern cuisine. So this is what she writes in her cookbook. She says, quote, "Every country expresses itself in food. The meals and casual delights created from what grows in its soil, swims in its seas, grazes on its fields. Food is so much more than sustenance. In ways both subtle and powerful, it maintains bonds of family, friends, communities, and entire societies." And there is so much truth to that. Families are strengthened by having meals together. Friendships are deepened. And as a result, communities and societies as a whole are strengthened, are more stable. This is as true now as it was in the ancient world. In the ancient Near Eastern world, though, there was the added element that sharing a meal with a traveling stranger was a means of showing hospitality. We saw this, for example, in Genesis 18, when Abraham throws this great feast for the three guests who arrive at his tent. We see it again in Genesis 19, when Lot makes a feast for the guests that show up in Sodom. But meals, particularly lavish banquets, were also a means of demonstrating one's wealth and power, particularly when a king gave a banquet for some of his vassals. And there's evidence of great feasts like this in the pictures and hieroglyphics of ancient Egypt. Images like this, which is found in the tomb of Mena from over 3,000 years ago, show that wealthy Egyptians could create banquets that included bread and vegetables, lentils, chickpeas, figs, sometimes game birds and fish, and often beer. In 2018, a team of archaeologists discovered a broken jar in the tomb of a high-ranking Egyptian official. And in this jar was a 3,200-year-old piece of halloumi cheese. Lynn Green notes that at the Karnak Temple, quote, "There are a number of scenes of feasting which feature the king and or the queen. The most complete of these scenes consists of a lone royal figure, the king or queen seated at a table, attended by servants and musicians with rows of squatting figures nearby, presumably guests or privileged servants. These banqueters sit on the ground with piles of food before them. Bread and wine are the most easily identified items." And so this painting here represents how the banquet would have looked. And so in these depictions of Egyptian banquets, royalty would sit at one side of the room, often depicted sitting on a throne or an elaborate chair. And you might have a few who were near him, maybe sitting on chairs, some maybe on mats. And then there are others who would sit on dirt floors. And where you sat depended on your social status and relationship to the king or to the pharaoh or to the one who was throwing the banquet. Well, why are we thinking about ancient Egyptian banqueting practices? Well, because Genesis 43 is really structured around food. In fact, there are two sections, two scenes in this chapter. Verses 1 to 14 are about the lack of food, and then verses 15 to the end of the chapter, to verse 34, are about an ancient Egyptian banquet. And what we see in the second half of this chapter is exactly what is depicted in some of the paintings from the tombs of ancient Egypt. And so what I want to do is I want to continue reading now from Genesis 43, and we'll pick it up in verse 15, and then we'll read to the end of the chapter. And notice the second half of this chapter here. So Genesis 43, beginning in verse 15. "So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them, and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, 'Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon.' The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke of, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and he wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, and then by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. Well, that is chapter 43. Now, before we jump into this first scene at the beginning of the chapter, let me remind you of what has already taken place. Simeon is sitting in prison, right? He's in prison in Egypt while all the brothers have gone home, and they can't return to free their brother unless their youngest brother, Benjamin, goes with them. They also found the money they brought to buy food, returned. They were in their sacks, and they think this is divine justice being poured out on them. Right? God is bringing justice for how they treated Joseph all those years ago. When they tell Jacob that he can't go back to free Simeon without Benjamin, he basically tells them, "Well, forget it. Joseph's gone. Simeon's as good as dead. You're not taking my son Benjamin." And so the brothers can't do anything but wait. And so this first scene reminds us that once again, this famine is still ongoing. It hasn't stopped. And verse 1 says, "Now the famine was severe in the land." They don't have a lot of food, and so you kind of wonder, well, how long did it take them to eat through that food that they brought from Egypt? How long was Simeon sitting in that jail in Egypt wondering if his brothers were ever going to come back for him, or if they had just abandoned him like they did Joseph? But at some point, they do run out of food. And so Jacob speaks up again, though this time, the tone doesn't seem to be as harsh as it did in the last chapter. He says, "Go again, buy us a little food." Now notice verse 3. "But Judah said to him," Reuben's half-baked plan from the last chapter to sacrifice his sons to bring back Simeon, that was a non-starter. That was just a dumb idea. Reuben is not a leader. And as we've been reminded several times over the past several chapters, he's already disqualified himself by sleeping with Bilhah. He's not going to be the leader of this group. Simeon, the secondborn, well, he's sitting in prison. Levi, the thirdborn, he's all but inactive in this in these chapters. He's not doing anything, he doesn't say anything, and yet his anger and his temper demonstrated in the slaughtering of the Shechemites along with Simeon disqualified him from leading. And so now we're down to number 4, the fourth son, Judah. Judah seemed to disqualify himself as well, and yet a change has taken place in him. A change that took place back in chapter 38. He has repented. His heart has been turned. He recognized the righteousness of Tamar and his own sinfulness. This is not the Judah who came up with the plan to sell Joseph to the traveling caravan. This is not the Judah who withheld his sons from Tamar. This is a different Judah. This is the one who speaks up, and he reminds his father that they cannot return to buy grain if Benjamin doesn't go with them. They won't even be seen if Benjamin doesn't go with them. And then Judah says this in verse 9. I will be a pledge for him. From my hand you shall seek him. Reuben, the firstborn, tried to offer his children in the place of Benjamin. Judah offers himself. He will bear the punishment. He will bear the judgment if he doesn't save Simeon and return Benjamin. So Judah offers himself as a pledge, as a down payment for future blessing. This is not the first time that Judah has offered a pledge, right? In fact, this is the first time that Judah speaks or appears in the narrative again after chapter 38, where he had given a pledge to Tamar, right? The signet ring, the cord, the staff. All of that was a pledge for the young goat that he would give her. So the last time we read about Judah, he was offering a pledge. And now, this next time, he's doing it again. But it's different this time. The future blessing is for his father. It's not about him. He seeks to bring hope and blessing to another. The Apostle Paul draws from this word, a pledge, this concept, when he says that we too, as Christians, have been given a pledge, a down payment. We have been given the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, he says, in whom you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the pledge, the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And so the Holy Spirit has been given to believers as a pledge so that you know that all that Christ has promised you will come about. The inheritance is coming and you will possess it. He has given you the Holy Spirit as a pledge so that you might know that in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of cancer, in the midst of heartache, in the midst of feelings of abandonment, in the midst of famine, Christ has not forgotten you, and you will receive the inheritance. And all of it will be to the praise of his glory. And so Jesus offers up his own spirit as a pledge. Future blessing is coming. And I promise it will be yours. You have to trust me, believe me. And as a guarantee that I will do it, I will give you the Spirit himself. My Spirit, until you take full possession of the inheritance. Judah here offers himself as a pledge. As a pledge to his father for the safe return of Benjamin and the rescuing of Simeon. His father relents, and he helps prepare them for their journey by sending them with this elaborate gift in the hopes that maybe this gift might dissuade the anger of the man in Egypt. And Jacob has done this previously, right? He sent enormous gifts ahead of him on his way when he was going to meet his brother Esau in the hopes that maybe these gifts would kind of dissuade the anger of Esau. But when the gifts arrive, Esau doesn't want them. And ultimately, neither does Joseph. But look at what he packs in verse 11. He says, take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. What's interesting is he sends seven types of foods here. We've seen how the number seven occurs throughout the book of Genesis. This is probably food that they have stored up for this time of the famine. They may not have had much, but they have a little that they can give as a gift. But notice as well that among all this is balm, gum and myrrh. And we've seen all those before, right? In Genesis 37, the brothers have just sat down to have their meal after throwing Joseph in a pit. And we read in verse 25 of Genesis 37, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites." And so it's almost as if the brothers once again have to relive some of the life of Joseph. Judah is again the one who speaks here and gets them all prepared to go down to Egypt. And they head down there with the very items that the caravan was carrying when they took Joseph down to Egypt. And they also add this gift of double money that they had brought last time. They're going over the top so that they won't be considered spies. But there's one last thing I want you to notice in this first scene. Let me compare it to the last chapter really quick. In chapter 42, we read this. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, and then again in chapter 42, but Jacob did not send Benjamin. Now in this chapter, in chapter 43, in verse 6, we read, "Then Israel said," and then in verse 8, "And Judah said to Israel, his father," and then again in verse 11, "Then their father Israel said to them." And I think the reason is that Israel is demonstrating faith. He's trusting in God, but it is a faith mixed with fear and uncertainty. And how we all know that feeling all too well. As Christians, we believe that God is sovereign. We believe that he can get us through the trials. We believe that he can get us through the illness. We believe that he can get us through the pain. And yet we are still human. We don't know the future. There is still uncertainty. The path through the trial, the path through the illness, the path through the pain might be more suffering. And so while we believe and we trust, we know that God is sovereign, it is often mixed with fear because of uncertainty. Jacob was human. He doesn't want to lose another son. But he seems to now be throwing himself at the mercy of the Lord. Look at verse 14. He says, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." He calls the Lord here God Almighty, El Shaddai. It's the name God used of himself in Genesis 17 when he appeared to Abram when he was 99 years old and told Abram that he will multiply him greatly. Though his wife is barren, though he is 99 years old, God says, "I am El Shaddai, God Almighty, watch and behold my power." It's the name God used of himself in Genesis 35 when he appeared to Jacob at Padan Aram. And he said, "Your name is Jacob, no longer shall your name be Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. I am El Shaddai, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body." And so now in Genesis 43, Joseph is gone. Simeon is gone. He fears Benjamin is about to be gone. There's a famine that could kill them all. The promise of a posterity seems to be in jeopardy. And Israel says, "May El Shaddai grant you mercy." The God who promised him descendants is the God who does impossible things. And so he says, "May El Shaddai grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin." And oh, the foreshadowing of that statement, because Simeon will be released, Benjamin will be returned, and when they all return to their father, all 11 of them, the next time they speak to him, they're going to say to him, "Joseph is still alive. And he's ruler over all the land of Egypt." And then we read in chapter 45, verse 28, "And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." God's promise to make a nation for himself, to give Abraham descendants like the stars of heaven and the sands of the seashore, is still secure. The promise of Genesis 3:15 has not been abandoned. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob truly is God Almighty. And I want you to realize the character of God has not changed. He is still El Shaddai. He is still God Almighty, and so there is still reason for us to hope, even in the midst of sorrow and fear and the uncertainty of our lives. Well, that ends scene one. There's famine, there's hunger, there's fear, there's hope. The second scene then opens with the brothers making their way to Egypt. And when Joseph sees them coming and Benjamin with them, he tells his servants, go kill an animal and make a feast. They're going to eat with me at noon. When the brothers are brought to Joseph's house, though, they're terrified. They think he's going to enslave them and steal their stuff, and so they quickly run to the steward, and they tell the steward, look, we didn't steal the money. We paid for the food the first time that we were here, and then we found it again in our bags. We found it when we got home. We brought the money back, and we brought more money so that we can buy more food. We don't know how this happened. And the steward says to them, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. After all the worrying about divine judgment, after all the anxiety about how God is punishing them, the steward says, the God of your father has done this. And in another moment of irony, the steward begins by saying, peace, shalom, to you. That's ironic because Joseph ends up in Egypt because in Genesis 37, Jacob sent Joseph to check on his brothers. And in Genesis 37:14, Jacob tells Joseph, go now, see if there is peace, shalom, with your brothers, and peace or shalom with the flocks. And so Joseph goes down to check on their peace and only finds hatred and persecution. And now Joseph's brothers have arrived in Egypt, invited to the official's house. They fear the enslavement. And the steward says to them, peace to you. Don't be afraid. And he brings out Simeon. And so now the 11 are back together. Then in verse 26, they all bow down before Joseph. Again, the dreams of Joseph are coming to pass. Here are the 11 brothers bowing down to him. And Joseph asks them, is there peace? Is there shalom with your father? And they answer that he is well, and that it says that again they bowed down to him. And so from Genesis 42 to Genesis 43, we read that the brothers bowed down three times. Why? Because in Genesis 37, when he revealed the dreams to his family, bowing down to Joseph is mentioned three times, once in each dream and then once by Jacob. And so God has brought the whole scene to pass. But then we read in verse 29, and he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And then he proceeds to offer a priestly blessing almost, one very reminiscent of the Aaronic blessing. He says, God be gracious to you. And now his emotions are too much, and he has to leave the room, and he weeps and he cries because he has seen his younger brother. These are not the actions of a man who is really seeking vengeance. He loves his brothers, but he must still seek to determine if they are honest men. They brought back the money. They brought Benjamin. Now how will they react when the son of Rachel is greatly favored over all of them? And so Joseph composes himself and orders the food to be served. And then we read at the end of the chapter, beginning of verse 32, they served him by himself and by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for this is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. And so in a scene that is very reminiscent of the images of the banquets on the walls of the tombs, Joseph sets a feast before his brothers. Most likely they would have been sitting on the ground away from the Egyptians and away from Joseph, who was at the head of the feast. And in giving Benjamin five times as much, he waits to see if his brothers will treat Benjamin differently for being so greatly favored. But there's no animosity. There's no hatred. In fact, they're all just having a great time. And the very last verse says, and they drank and were merry with him. That last phrase, and were merry with him, actually means, and they were all got drunk. And so the chapter ends on a high note. If you can say that. They went from famine to feasting with the second in command over all of Egypt. And so life is good. But as we think about this banquet, I want you to realize that while they're enjoying themselves, there's no true communion going on. Verse 32 says, the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. There are still barriers in place. What a horrendous thing to think that an Egyptian could dine with a Hebrew. Well, not long from this moment, the dinner table will be flipped, so to speak, and the Hebrew will consider it an abomination to eat with a Gentile. And so ingrained in society had this become, and such was the cultural and societal pressure, that even the Apostle Peter would get sucked into those divisions. In Galatians 2, 11 to 12, Paul writes this. He says, but when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Paul rightly confronted Peter over this hypocrisy. You can't proclaim the gospel of Christ and maintain barriers like that. It doesn't exist. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing walls of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see, in Christ's death, the dividing walls have been torn down. There is no Jew or Greek, there is no slave or free, there is no male or female, for they are all one in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that those distinctions don't really exist. Paul is not saying, well, there's really no such thing as a man or a woman, or there's no such thing as an Irish person or a Russian. What it means is that in Christ, those distinctions are irrelevant. We all stand on the same footing at the cross. And so because of what Christ has done, true fellowship, true communion can happen. What we see at the end of Genesis 43 can't happen in the Christian community. And I'm thankful that during our fellowship meals, we see that. We have a number of different countries represented in our own church, and we all eat and commune together, and that is how it should be. We often pray before our fellowship meal that the time we spend eating and fellowshipping with, with one another would be a foretaste just a small foretaste of what's to come. Because however enjoyable those meals might be, they are incomplete. They're incomplete. We fellowship with one another, but we are still waiting to feast with the King. We get a little foretaste of it when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But that is still in one way incomplete. For there's a day coming. There's a day coming when Christ returns that his people, his bride, will join him in a great banquet. John describes it this way in Revelation 19, 6 to 9. He says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" In ancient Egypt, the pharaohs, the kings, they separated themselves from the rest of the diners. They separated themselves from the servants. They couldn't sit by the king. In Christ, not only is that distinction, that barrier just destroyed, but we will get to feast with the king. We will have true communion with each other and with Christ himself. And as much merriment that Joseph's brothers had that day at the feast, the joy of the marriage supper of the Lamb will be unlike anything you have ever experienced on this earth. And until then, we must continue to know that our God is El Shaddai, that he will bring us through the pain, he will bring us through the suffering, and one day we will sit at a banquet hall like no other, and we will get to feast with the King of Kings. Well, let's go ahead and close now in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we do long for that day. How we do long for that day. And as the trials of this life, as the suffering of this life continue on, it helps us, it drives us to long for that even more. And so we do pray that as we have these fellowship meals every month, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that these things would truly be a foretaste of what it will be like to sit with the King and to have communion. What a day that will be. Lord, help us to live our lives in light of that fact, knowing that whatever happens in our 80 or so years on this earth, it's not the end. There's more coming. And for those who trust in Christ, it is deep communion with the living God. It is getting to see the face of Christ. It is getting to eat with him. Help us to long for that day. Help us to encourage one another until that day. Help us to be reminded as we partake of the Lord's Supper that as we remember his death, Paul concludes that whole section with, "He's coming again." Remember that. He's coming again, and there'll be a better feast. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to these things. Let us live in light of them. Let us be affected by them. That we may live in such a way that brings you honor. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to sing one more song before we break up for Sunday school as the music team comes forward. We're going to stand and sing "How Great Thou Art," reminding ourselves that He is indeed El Shaddai, God Almighty. Let's stand and sing "How Great Thou Art."